On the surface, preaching can appear as if it's a solo act. One guy declaring the truths of God's word. But that could not be any further from the truth. Anytime someone gets up to declare God's word, it's a composite of all of the teachers and the people that have influenced his life. But in the moment, it is also true that it is not a solo act within the confines of a room like this. The Holy Spirit has to be involved, and each of us have to be open and willing to listen to what God has to say to us for any particular day. I want to ask for your prayers as we go through this message today. This past week, I've been kind of on the downside physically, just strength-wise, and so thus I brought the stool up just to kind of have a little extra support. But we do know this, that in our weakness, God can often speak the greatest. And so if I could, let me just have the prayer at the beginning and ask that as I pray, that you would pray as well and all throughout the message, that God would use these words as a way of penetrating into our hearts to be better representatives of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach the virtues of love, may we come with fear and trembling within our hearts, because as we were born into this human race, we did not have that love. It's a love that you have given to us. You first loved us, and you have shown us how to love. And you have declared through these words in 1 Corinthians 13, descriptions so that we might be able to see what love does look like and what it does not look like. And so I pray that you would minister to our hearts today, and may your name be glorified in all that we say and do. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Back in 1987, on the campus of Liberty University, a group started called DC Talk. Originally, the DC stood for Washington, DC, because of one of the members of the group, but it later came to be known for Decent Christian Talk. And back in 1994, they won the Dove Award for the song Love is a Verb. And here are some of the words that I'll share as we open this message, and then at the conclusion, I'll share some more words from that song. Hey, tell me, haven't you heard? Love is a serious word. Hey, I think it's time you learned. I don't care what they say. I don't care what you heard. The word love, love, is a verb. Now, probably a whole lot of people here have heard that song. Technically speaking, in the book of 1 Corinthians 13, love is not a verb. It's in the noun position because it's the subject. But if you stretch it out on a practical level, I have to agree that love is a verb. 15 different action items for how love is demonstrated. Now, next Sunday, I will read from the Jenkins Free Translation. Today, we'll be reading from the NIV. And I'm going to do something that might work, might not, but if we work together, I think we can make it work. I want to do a responsive reading. And on the screen, you have the assignments. I'll read everything that's in black. And men. Man, look at me. Blue is your color. And ladies, look at me, red is your color. And then when you see green, and there are just a couple places for that, everybody will read. So I'm going to start it off, and if you will pay attention, guys, you're up next after I read, and then the ladies, and then back to me, and perhaps we can get into a rhythm. If this falls on its face, we'll just go back and do it again. Okay, God's Word, 1 Corinthians 13, in the New International Version, NIV. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith to move mountains, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, love is
patient.
Love is
kind.
It does not
envy.
It does not
boast.
It is not
proud.
It is not
rude.
It is not
self-seeking.
It is not easily
angered.
It keeps no record of love does not but rejoices. It always
protects,
always
trusts,
always
hopes,
always
perseveres.
Love never fails. But where there are prophecies,
they will cease.
Where there are tongues,
they will be stilled.
Where there is knowledge, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes,
the imperfect disappears.
When I was a child,
I talked like a child.
I thought like a child.
I reasoned like a child.
When I became a man,
I put childish ways behind me.
Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then now I know in part, then I shall know fully.
Even as I am fully known.
And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is
love.
Amen. You did wonderful. I was the one that messed up. I read one word I wasn't supposed to. But you didn't catch that, did you?
Yeah.
No. Okay. Thank you. That was very good. Before looking at the three traits of love this morning, just by a quick review, love is long-tempered or patient. Love has a benevolence to its service, meaning that it represents itself and expresses itself in deeds of kindness. Love does not have a competitive spirit of coveting, wanting what others have. Love is not one to parade its accomplishments. Love does not have a haughty spirit, and love does not behave itself with graceless impropriety. Love does not insist on my own rights. Love is not easily riled. It's not irritable. And then finally, love does not keep a running ledger of wounds. Now, I want to share with you what I did last Sunday. And this is something that I think each of us have to come to grips with, that there are certain characteristics in these 15 that come more easily to us than others. Some of these are very difficult, and we struggle with these. And Satan, like a good coach, evaluates us. He knows our weaknesses. And he knows in the very heat of the moment how quickly that we can disobey some of these traits for loving other people. So what I want each of us to do is, as I preach through these three, but for all of them put together, is evaluate yourself. If you evaluate yourself, then that puts Satan at a disadvantage because you're already aware of where I need the strength. Today, we're going to finish the eighth consecutive negative statement, and then we're going to flip the switch over to the final five statements, which are all in the positive. The last of the eight negative is love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. There's actually two Greek words used here. The first one is kairo, which just simply means cheerful, happy, to have a wholeness and a wellness to our being. Now, it's not hard to see what this word is like in other examples because it's used 74 different times in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus was about to be born, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And they did. They rejoiced at his coming. It's the same word used, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, that word is connected with a word that negates righteousness, adikaya. And righteousness negated becomes unrighteousness or iniquity, anything that is morally wrong. Now, one example of this word being used is in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God's wrath comes out against all that is not righteous. And so therefore, when we think about what love is, love has got to be against all that is unrighteous. We read this in 2 Timothy 2:19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And it's that same word, iniquity, unrighteousness, anything that is immoral. Now, there's a couple general examples that I'd like to share from the scriptures to help us to understand in a broad sense what it's like to disobey this particular trait. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. We live in a society that applauds. We live in a culture that honors that which is evil, that which is unrighteous. The book of Isaiah has a great way of phrasing actually a description of what we're seeing in our own culture. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's almost as if we didn't have this book, and we do have this book that gives us hundreds and hundreds of descriptions of how sin infiltrates our life. But let's for a moment just think, what if we did not have this book? We could almost determine what is righteous by taking everything that we see in our culture and flip it 180. And we'd be pretty much on target for what would be right. God's word tells us that we are not to rejoice in iniquity. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do. Sadly, very sadly, Christian churches, Christian schools, Christian organizations have a lot of difficulties. Fairly recently, the school that I attended in Chicago, Illinois, went through a very rough stretch, and they're beginning to work through those things. There are a number of churches across our country that have some leadership difficulties. I can tell you, it pains me to see these things happening in places that they ought not to happen, whether it's doctrinal infidelity or whether it's immorality. It's painful. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians in regards to the sexual immorality that took place within their midst. It is actually reported, he said, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Here's the part that I want you to listen to. And you are arrogant. Now, arrogance means that we look at the situation and we think, I would never do that. I think we all need a dose of God's grace, enough of it in our heart to realize for any Christian that commits unrighteousness, that the grace of God, there go I. To have the arrogance to think that this would be beyond us is not love. And it's not a fulfillment of this description. He goes on to say, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. I would say that one of the top dysfunctions of churches across America today is the lack of discipline. It's the lack of taking a serious, hard look at what leaven can do within a church body. Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. I think there is an excellent example of righteous indignation. There is a place for anger to be displayed, and that is when sin finds its way within the camp. Samuel, when he had given specific instructions going into the battle, and Saul comes back having not listened, we read this in 1 Samuel 15. Heard as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Well, the answer is, it's much better to just listen to what God has to say than to be bringing heaps of offerings. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Moffat, who has a translation of the New Testament, translates this particular one as follows. Love is never glad when others go wrong. It should grieve our hearts. I think of the great example of Jesus when there was a lady who was being condemned for her adultery in John chapter 8. These are the words of our Savior. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Now notice, he didn't heap condemnation on her, but at the same time he did not condone what she had done. Go your way, clean up your act, and follow me. And that's what we should desire whenever sin comes within our lives or a friend's life. Again, another aspect of these 15 traits is that they kind of work together to help offset and to balance one another. And that can be seen as we move now to number 11. Love rejoices with the truth. The final five are positive. In between were the eight negative. Now we close out by looking at five positive attributes of love. This word is a supercharged word that is very similar to the word for cheerful that we just looked at. It has the word sung in front of chairo, and it means to sympathize with gladness, to congratulate. It's the same word that was used in Luke 15 when they found the sheep and they found the coin. It's a supercharged excitement. And what it is connected with here is aletheia, truth. Jesus tells us that the truth will set us free. The truth of God's word is so very, very important. In my downstairs area at our condo, I have some items part of my long-term ministry. And one of the things that I had on my door to my office was 2 Timothy 2:15. And I became familiar with this verse of Scripture as a 17-year-old. Because you see it every time you come and go at the Moody Bible Institute. It reads like this: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You see, love desires the truth. If you look at these two, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, and then combine it with it rejoices with the truth, you see that right doctrine and right demeanor have to go hand in hand. You can't do one without the other. You've heard this before, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. When we know the truth, we have to rejoice in that truth, but we also need to avoid rejoicing when wrongdoing takes place. Once again, Moffat translates this: love is gladdened by goodness. We see this perfect harmony combination in Ephesians 2, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Literally in the Greek text, it would read like this in the Jenkins Free Translation. Truthing it in love. Truthing it in love. We are to grow up in every way in Him who is the head, into Christ Jesus. Now, a perfect example of this is what took place in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, for a lot of reasons, was a watershed moment for the early church, because there was a confliction of Judaistic, legalistic ideas being intermingled with the gospel. And so they had a council. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And when they finally comprised a letter that express the truth of the gospel, we read this at the end of that chapter. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. The letter expresses the truth of the gospel. And when they had read it, they rejoiced, same word, a supercharged cheerfulness because of its encouragement. The connection with truth and love cannot be overemphasized. In the small letters of John, 2 John, verse 6, we read, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Love and truth have to be married together and walk together and share together. When John was writing his third epistle, he writes to a gentleman by the name of Gaius. If this could be said of every single member of Grace Chapel, what a wonderful, wonderful church life experience it would be. Listen to these words. I've always loved this, and I have expressed this to my own children, physical children, but more importantly, the spiritual children that we fellowship and intermingle with. If these words could truly be expressed for every member of this church body, it would make a tremendous difference. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." And then he says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, you've heard me say several different times that I will be rooting for you from wherever we land next. Going to be in Michigan, but it could be almost anywhere, but we will be rooting for you. The Lord willing, our very first free Sunday, the first Sunday for Pastor Zach, we will be worshiping with the Frankenmuth Bible Church. When we were up in Michigan in June, we got about a two-hour tour of the place. Going into a new facility, it just boggles my mind what God has done there. When we worship with them on August the 2nd, we are going to rejoice in the truth of what has happened. And regardless of where we're at and regardless of whether we ever find our ways inside this facility again, trust me, there will be no greater joy than to hear that the children of this church are walking in the truth. Lastly, for today, love bears all things. The word is stego, and it's an interesting word. It's only used four times, and it literally means a roof or a deck, a covering, a concealment. Something that spreads over the top. And when I come to close, I'm going to give you what is, I think, the perfect illustration of what it means to have this kind of covering. This word is translated in 1 Thessalonians 3 with the word forbear. You know, to cover and to forbear with one another. Perhaps a good way of phrasing this would be that this is a place of refuge. When love bears all things, it provides a place of refuge. Now, I don't know why this was the case, but my last long-term ministry, and I could give you a lot of illustrations of this, but that church was sort of a haven of rest. It was another phrase I used for it was like a city of refuge, because we would have people come and attend for several years who just needed a place to recover. And sometimes they stayed and sometimes they moved on. But as I reflect back on that, how could that have happened had there not been love shown to those people? Some perhaps had been bruised and abused in another church. Maybe some have gone through real tough personal experiences. The same word is used in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love puts a roof and covers a multitude of sins. It gives a covering for it. Now, I'm going to share with you what John MacArthur says, because I think he beautifully brings out what it means, but what it also does not mean. He writes the following: love does not justify sin or compromise with falsehood. Love warns, corrects, exhorts, rebukes, and disciplines. But love does not expose or broadcast failures and wrongs. Love feels the pain of those it loves and helps carry the burden of the hurt. In other words, and I can say this for your leadership, for your elders, as much as they can possibly do it, and it's not meant in any way to hide things from others, but if it can be contained, if it can be dealt with privately, that's how they operate. And I appreciate that. And I would like for you to have that appreciation, because each of us may find that moment where we need a covering. We need a place of refuge. This is the same spirit that Paul expressed to the Galatians. Now keep in mind, in the 5th chapter, he had made comments about them biting and devouring one another. You know, there's a word for that: cannibalism. And he said, why do you do that? Walk in the Spirit. Have love one for another. And he says this as he opens chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the word restore here is a word that's used for setting a bone. Would I rather have a gentle doctor or a rough doctor when it comes time? Now, if I'm knocked out, it doesn't make any difference. But if I'm awake, I want somebody who is gentle and kind. And he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this puts a roof over the head, a shelter, until they can get their feet established in a spiritual way. Paul did this when he went to bat for this runaway slave. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or charge that to my account. Love bears all things. It provides a canopy to spread over, to protect. And there's two visible ways that you can see this happen. The first one comes from the example of the book of Genesis after the flood. Now let me make this comment. In some ways it really shocks me with the vileness and the depravity of the human race that caused the worldwide flood that only left 8 people. It surprises me, shocks me, not only what I'm going to read here, but what took place with the Tower of Babel. It's like, it's almost as if sin is so entrenched in our lives that it's going to happen, and it's going to happen very quickly. And listen to this. This is the guy who was the captain of the ark. Here's the guy, when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, was a preacher of righteousness. Here's a guy who had never built a ship, spent over 100 years pulling it off, and he did everything because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we read this. This is soon after the waters recede. Genesis 9:23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of other. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. He got drunk. Built an altar, and then he goes and gets drunk. And his two boys stagoed, put a canopy. They shielded his nakedness. Is this not precisely what happens for each of us? The most beautiful picture is not these two sons covering for their father and his nakedness. The extreme, the example is the mercy seat. You see, blood was poured on the mercy seat as a way of atoning and covering for sin. And each of us are asked to do the same. Not to be judgmental, not to be arrogant and think I'd never do that, but to bear all things in the sense of loving in the truth and not rejoicing in the wrong that took place. It amazes me, the longer that I live, God's grace. Because there's nobody knows me better than me. And nobody knows you better than you. And we're all sinners saved by God's grace. For anyone here today that does not know the mercy seat, that does not comprehend what the grace of the Lord Jesus has done for us, I pray that the words of love as a verb will speak to your heart. It reads, back in the day there was a man who stepped out of heaven and walked the land. He delivered to the people an eternal choice. With a heart full of love and the truth in his voice, gave up his life so that we may live. How much more love could the Son of God give? Here is the example that we ought to be matching, because love is a word that requires some action. Let me read those last two lines. They rhyme, but they're full of great truth by way of application for what we have been studying. Here is the example, Jesus, that we ought to be matching, because love is a word that requires some action. Once again, Alan Redpath's great quote, this picture of love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13 is a picture of love. It's a photograph of who? The Lord Jesus. You know, one of the things that I thought of that I want to do if there's any kind of an extended break, and I found that you can do this with almost anything. Take anger, for example, and just read through the Psalms and just look for anger, or go through Proverbs. What I want to do is just read the Gospels and look for how Jesus lived out these 15. And I think it will be a great blessing to do that, to see those exemplified. But what he wants is his church, his body, he wants to have reprints. And if we can follow his example, then we will be people of love. I close with three penetrating questions. And these questions are meant for us individually to do business with God. Am I a person who cheers for immoral iniquity, or do I cheer for purity? Number two, am I a person in whom love and truth are in balanced harmony? Now, I understand we'll never be perfect in this life, but as best we can to bring love and truth together. Number three, am I a person who provides a place of refuge for a sinning brother or sister? Do I spread my wings and bring them in, not condoning, but neither condemning, but loving that person back into the fold? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love, that love that was displayed on the cross by shedding the blood that brings a covering for our own sin. We pray that that kind of love will be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, a prayer of blessing upon Grace Chapel. I pray that this will be a congregation that is seen by the community as one of love. Not a mushy love, but one that's built on the truth of your word. And help us, Lord, protect us, Lord, from straying from the basic principles of loving one another. And we pray, Father, that by this, all the people, that they'll know that the people of this church are your disciples. And we pray this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.